We are in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, sometimes called a publican, but that's a tax collector. And that's found in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and following, all the way down to verse 17 is where we extended it to. And this is going to be part 2 of the doctrine of that parable. So part 2 of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Only found in the book of Luke, Luke 18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me on the blackboard. Top circle, eternal security. Bottom circle, fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Top circle, you cannot get out. Even if you think you can get out, you can't get out. God's not a liar. Once you're in, you're in. It takes a speck of faith more than none at all. And that's it. You're in the family of God. You're born again. And bottom circle, though, we get out all the time because we know that we continue to sin as Christians. And hopefully we will use the rebound technique to ensure the fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit. Most Christians don't. One, they don't even know what it is. And two, they simply substitute do-goodism for the Christian way of life, which it is not. It's a supernatural way of life. You're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, when you rebound, name a known sin, and that will put you back in the filling of the Holy Spirit because as you know, when you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system of Satan. Therefore, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that chance to do that in our own priesthood, because you are a priest, you represent yourself before God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we read through the parable before, and you obviously noticed a parallel in another parable that's contained in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 to 43 that we've already done. Let's go back to Luke 7, 41 to 43. Luke 7, 41 to 43. And that is the same book. And back to number 41, very short. We'll start at verse 40, Luke 7, 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Now, this is not Simon Peter. This is a Pharisee. So this is not really a parable. It's a parable, but Simon is a real person. So Jesus is delivering this parable to Simon, who is a Pharisee. And he says, verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is a day's wages, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgives, who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So this also recalls a parable that's contained in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. And this is the story of two debtors. One owed a tremendous amount of money to the king, couldn't pay it. Asked the king to forgive him, the king forgave him. And that same person, of course, had another person that owed him a very small amount of money, but he would not forgive that person. He choked him by the neck, was going to throw him in jail. The whole issue is relativity. And that's what the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee assumes that he's much better off than the tax collector, and we talked about that last time. But in reality, who's the greater sinner? The Pharisee, who's an unbeliever, and the tax collector, who we saw last time, is a believer. Well, let's assume they're both unbelievers. Which one is committing greater sins? Now, all sin, of course, is against God, and that's the doctrine of sin, but we studied in Proverbs chapter 6 the seven worst sins. And just in case you forget, what are some of the seven worst sins? We know that there's only one overt sin, and it's not tax collecting, it's not adultery, it's not getting drunk, not fornicating. It's the other ones. It's the mental attitude sins and the sins of the tongue. It's the sins that this Pharisee is expressing. He's engaged in some of the worst categories of sinning as opposed to the tax collector. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, because this is Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, not just a Pharisee. He was a top Pharisee. So we have law students here today. You want to aspire to be a lawyer of lawyers, right? The law professor of law professors, the lawyer of lawyers. And that's what Paul was. He wasn't just in one of the common variety Pharisees. And the Pharisees were all very intelligent, high IQ people. They went to the theological seminaries, and if you were at the top of the class, you could be in the Sanhedrin, which is a governing body. Well, Paul was the top of the top of the class. So what did he say about himself? 1 Timothy 1:15. This is his assessment of all this nonsense about who's better than who, and this Pharisee in our parable is looking down his nose at the other person. So I'm going to 1 Timothy, and that's, of course, in the New Testament. Just keep flipping forward, and you will find it. 1 Timothy 1:15. And it's a good drill to get used to your Bible if you don't have it on your phone. So 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul is writing in retrospect, looking back on his life. And he says, verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement. That word is pistos, which means faithfulness. And so it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. So before he gives you this statement, he gives it a big introduction. What I'm going to tell you is a trustworthy statement, deserving absolutely full acceptance, comma, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, harmartalos. That's why he came into the world, obviously to save sinners. We're all sinners, to provide salvation, comma. They didn't have commas in the Greek, but for English translation, it's just a pause. And then he says, among whom I am foremost of all. We're reading from the New American Standard Version, which is a good translation. The word foremost is protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, which means first of the first. So Paul is saying that he is the worst sinner in his day that he knows of. First of the first. Now, why did he consider himself the foremost sinner of all sinners? Because there's a lot of lists, and you can pull out lists that Paul wrote about, you know, fornicators and adulterers and sorcerers and all these things. Has a big long list, because if you're not a believer, then you're going to be engaged in sins that unbelievers commit on a regular basis. They can't get out of it. Believers can be adulterers and engage in sorcery and all those things. We studied that before. It's not a lose your salvation passage whatsoever. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. But what Paul is saying here, he's not talking about, because Paul didn't engage in adultery. He was never married that we know of. He didn't fall into any of these other categories. Now, he was responsible for murdering X number of Christians, because as a Pharisee, he would hunt them down. And we know he was on his way towards Damascus because he heard there's a big number of believers up there, to arrest them and bring them back and put them in bonds, and they'd matriculate them through their system of one sort or the other. Some were whipped, some were killed. So he was responsible for murdering fellow Christians. But that's not why he said he's the worst sinner of all. Not at all. Well, why was he? Because he was the most self-righteous person of his day. Remember, he's the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought you're saved by keeping the Mosaic law, as we have with this Pharisee in the parable in Luke chapter 18. I thank you, I'm not like these other people. Luke 18:11. I'm not a swindler. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust, etc., etc., etc. And then he points at the tax collector. How's he know the tax collector is an adulterer or a swindler? He could have been an honest tax collector. He's making judgments, and that's a sin as well. We have a doctrine called judgment in your book, Christian Doctrines. But Pharisees, their problem was legalism. What's legalism? You think you're better than somebody else. And Paul was the most legalistic of all the Pharisees. That's why he labeled himself as the chief sinner. That was the chief sin. Not that he bumped off X number of people and caused them to be either killed or put into great discomfort. Not at all. And that is the great barrier to salvation, legalism. Legalism is an insidious evil. because it concentrates on you and ignores the character of God. The tax collector didn't have any delusions or illusions about his status. He knew he was a sinner. The Pharisee, and like Paul, no, they're going to heaven. Why are they going to heaven? Because they keep the Mosaic Law. And they're very, very conscious about how to keep the Mosaic Law. But he was the chief sinner of all sinners. So what is the root cause of all this stuff? Arrogance. Arrogance. Arrogance leads you into legalism. Arrogance, of course, leads you into lasciviousness as well. Legalism is asceticism, and arrogance will lead you into lasciviousness, which is, we'll just call it partying. So we've got to look at the doctrine of the cosmic system, because it spells it all out there. You've got two categories of people in terms of sin. One falls into one falls in the other. And remember, the seven worst sins that God says there are seven worst sins, listed in Proverbs chapter 6, they're mostly on the side of the ascetic, not on the side of the lascivious person. Because, well, you might say, well, murder is the only overt sin. Well, that's also a sin from legalism. What caused Paul to murder these people, Saul at the time? Well, because he was legalistic. And religious, legalistic people are murderers. They will kill you in a heartbeat if you don't line up with the way that they think. We see that with radical Islamic extremists. They're so deep into it, they will kill anybody that thinks differently than they do, because they're legalistic in their own satanic religious ideas. So let's go to the cosmic system, page 117. Definition. The term cosmic system refers to Satan's entire thinking. And this is always in your life. It's a battle of thinking. Are you going to think God's thoughts, or are you going to think Satan's thoughts? This Pharisee is thinking Satan's thoughts in this parable. The tax collector is thinking God's thoughts. God's thoughts. And so he is the ruler of the world, and Satan's cosmic systems are subdivided into two categories, cosmic one and cosmic two. Point two in the cosmic systems, it's a spiritual war. All unbelievers reside in the cosmic systems are part of Satan's family. If you're an unbeliever, you're not in the top circle. You're not in the family of God. You're a bastard. You're a nothos. You're under the wrath of God. Oh, but doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world? Yeah, but that's not a personal love for the unbeliever. He has no personal love for the unbeliever. That's impossible. How can God have an attraction to an unbeliever? He cannot. That word, that God so loved the world, in John chapter 3, is the use of the technical sense of agape. It means that God's integrity, the subject is God. So in that context, the object, the world, there's nothing attractive about the world. And that's a problem-solving device. So God so loved the world? No, no, no. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever or the world. But God's impersonal love, and that's the technical use of the phrase agape in that context, caused him to do something about this unsolvable math problem. How does a perfect creator allow an imperfect being to have a relationship with him? He cannot, unless you solve that math problem. And he solved it. And that's, of course, the gospel. And he developed that plan in eternity past. God the Father planned how to save fallen man. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, took on the form of a human to provide the mechanics, because only a human without sin can die for the sins of a human. It has nothing to do with the blood of anything. Bumped into somebody that they're all excited about the blood. Had to explain to them that it's a metaphor. Jesus' blood was biological blood, just like your biological blood. Now, he didn't have an old sin nature in his biological cells. That's very true. But there's no blood involved in what he did on the cross in terms of your salvation. The atonement was spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. He paid spiritual death. He lost some blood, but people get all excited about the blood. The eyes get real big. I don't know what they're talking about. So he died. He was a substitute for you. His death was a spiritual death. He lost some blood, but if it was a literal blood thing, then he would lose all his blood, because the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they bled those animals dry. But it was a teaching tool. Just as the passages have said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Please don't cut your hand off. I have to 911 you. It's not literal. It's figurative. So in any event, all unbelievers are in the cosmos. Christ died for their sins, but they refuse to believe the gospel. And therefore, his death is not efficacious for them. But they all have equal opportunity. That's why Christ died for the sins of the world. Because the unbeliever can't say, well, you canceled me out from the very beginning. No, I didn't. Jesus speaking, I died for your sins as well as the sins of the people I knew who would believe in me. And God always knew who would and who wouldn't. But see, he's perfectly fair. He didn't just die for the sins of those he knew would believe in him. That's the false doctrine of limited atonement. He died for the sins of every human that ever existed. Equal opportunity. The only true equality in this world is what God provides. Equal opportunity to be saved, and for you, equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. Most humans say no to equal opportunity to be saved. Most believers say no to equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. They substitute their thinking for the thinking of the Bible. And they can get sucked in so many different delusional ideas. Another individual that I spoke to last night, they were all into group Bible studies. Okay, well, that's fine. What does the Bible say about group Bible studies? Is it for it or is it against it? It's against it. No such thing as group Bible studies, which leads to arrogance. It's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. The Bible has set up a system of direct authority from a pastor teacher to teach you Bible doctrine. But see, arrogant people, they don't like that. Well, that person's not going to teach me anything. I'm going to do it myself. What's the problem? You're arrogant. But that's the way God set it up. It's always been that way. And that's simply the way it is. So in eternity past, as God designed a gospel situation for you to be saved because he knew you wanted to be saved, he got you the gospel. Part two, if you want to reach maturity, he has to assign you a pastor teacher. And you think God's not going to do it? Of course he is. Because that's his directive will. I want all humans, all believers to reach spiritual maturity. Well, he's got to give you the tools to do it. But see, arrogance, they don't want that. They'll get in a little group. And I asked this individual, show me in the Bible where it says you learn Bible doctrine by group stuff and reading it for yourself. Well, you can't. They just skip right over because there's no verses. But see, it makes them feel good. They have their little group session. They're going to study the book of this. And they all sit around and pull out this and pull out that. Does him no good whatsoever. They're going the other way. And that's in violation of Operation Z. But see, they don't want that. So the spiritual war, of course, all unbelievers are part of Satan's family. Point two, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. This is Jesus, of course, speaking to the unbelievers. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So my illustrations I gave you about these individuals, I'm either lying or they're lying. Somebody's lying about what the Bible says. That's very true. But see, they follow the cosmos, and it's a system of thinking. The warfare is in your brain. It's not where you fist fight somebody or shadow box them. It's in your brain. It's for the control of your thinking. And our Lord made it very clear. And these words are directed towards the religious people. Your daddy's the devil. These are the Pharisees, the people that are supposed to be teaching the truth. They don't teach the truth. A, they don't know the truth. Or B, they're unbelievers and they couldn't even teach it if they wanted to. In turn, while all believers are expected to live in God's divine dynasphere, most believers spend their entire time on earth in the cosmic systems reflecting Satan's thinking, not God's. Thus, the repeated command to every believer, stay out of the cosmic systems. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. This is our Lord speaking. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or plug in whatever you want to plug in. Wealth seems to be I like those little, what do they call those things? If you put them in your house, they collect spiders, little sticking tabs or whatever. But in any event, you can put in wealth, you can put in wild women, or ladies, you can put in wild men, whatever you want to put in, because you're trying to serve one or the other. So basically, the King James Version says mammon, and it really is a better translation. It doesn't really mean money, it means the cosmos. That's what mammon is. They choose the thinking of the cosmos, because the cosmos tells you your whole objective is to get ahead. And how do you get ahead? Well, you got to have some do-re-mi. It's all about the money, the ching and the chang. And when you get the money, you'll discover, without Bible doctrine, you really didn't get ahead. And you'll be called a fool because you spent your whole time chasing your tail. You chase man and mammon. So you cannot serve God and mammon. What does that mean? Your priority. There's nothing wrong with having money. Money is your slave. It's not your master. If it's your master, you got a problem. Who's your master? God. What does that mean? Bible doctrine is your master, the word of God that you choose. Finally, the mature believer is expected to put on the full armor of God in order to engage in the spiritual war against the cosmos. That's you. This is only the mature believer. The baby believer, they can't engage in war. It's like, we're going to put you in the army and you're going to be on the front lines tomorrow. What? You're dead. We've got to train you. We've got to put you through boot camp and through advanced individual training, AIT, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Same with spiritual warfare. You don't get out in the front lines. You learn to use your weapons. We issue the weapons first, and then you learn, you familiarize yourself with the weapons, and you learn the weapons, and then you can go out and practice with them, and then we'll put you out in the battle line. So you can't engage in the spiritual warfare until you reach some level of maturity. You cannot. And you wouldn't want to. But we have, again, it's a double war. One, you're fighting your old sin nature. That's solved by rebound. But the other spiritual war is you're actually fighting the cosmos. That's only for advanced believers only. Only. And you can look up, of course, the doctrine of war and look up the doctrine of the Christian way of life, where I cover it in more detail. Then we have a passage, let no man deceive himself, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. That's really what it really means about serving God or mammon. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. What's the wisdom of the world? Eat, drink, and be merry. It's all about taking care of you and yours. And that's it. That's what they seek. They seek approbation. They seek the things that they think will make them happy. They're arrogant people. And you're deceiving yourself. And we got, of course, the angelic conflict at point 14 regarding the two spiritual wars. Remember, all Bible doctrine interlocks. The two spiritual wars, if I give you a test, what are they? One is the individual war you have with yourself all the time. Yes, I will. No, you won't. No, I won't. Yes, you will. Now, please don't talk to yourself like that, but I'm just giving you an illustration. Because you're either going to be filled with the Holy Spirit at any given moment, the absolute side of your spiritual life, or you're here. So you want to get here as much as you can. As much as you can. It's easy to do. You just rebound, name the sin. Boom, you're back. Oh, but I did a horrible sin. Okay, great. Not a newsflash to God. Might be a newsflash for you, to you, that you suck. But it's not a newsflash to God. Just keep doing it. Keep persevering. And believe the word of God. That's what it says. It's easy. Too easy. It's so easy that it's called foolishness by the loser believer. But again, the wisdom of this world, the smart people that are telling you, here's what to do, here's what you're supposed to do in this life, it's foolishness before God. That's not what he tells you to do. And the second spiritual war, as I indicated, is for mature believers only. You got to suit up. You're not, as a baby, you're not, that's what I'm doing here. I'm preparing you to engage in the angelic conflict. And very few people are engaged in the angelic conflict. But on the other end, rewards are fantastic. And you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years on this planet and then in eternity. Oh, my golly, beyond your comprehension. So if you believe it, then logically you would take steps to do it. If you don't believe it, then you won't take steps to do it. It's up to you. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, The world tells you what you're supposed to do. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Get out of the freaking cosmos and be transformed into God's world. How do you do that? Well, let's read on. By the renewing of your mind. That's how you do it. It doesn't say by, developing the Crippled Children Foundation and social justice for everybody and down with this movement and up with that movement and hugging whales and trees and all that other global climate nonsense. It's all satanic. It's a time waster. Even if it's true, it's a time waster. You ain't changing the world there, Fred. There's not a Fred here in attendance today, so I'm just using that as an example. You're not going to happen. But that's what the world tells you. I can change the world. No, you can't. So how do you get into God's world? By the transforming, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the thinking. So that you may prove it. I like to ask people, I love God, prove it. Tell me something about God. Don't know anything. Well, then you don't love God. Prove it. That you, this is you, may prove what the will of God is, thelema. Well, what's the will of God? For you to reach maturity there. That's it. That which is good, that's agathos, that's divine good. And acceptable and perfect. That's what God accepts. You renew your thinking. That's what he wants you to do. That's why we have Bible class in this church all the time. Because that's the stuff you need to do this. And that's what's acceptable to God. And perfect? Yeah, you will be perfect in that sense. Because every time you're in this circle, you're perfect. And when you start growing, well, you expound on the perfection. But you realize that in this body, your perfection is consistent with your time in the divine dynasphere and growing up. You'll never stop sinning. Doesn't mean to stop sinning. Joshua 24, verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, Joshua as a leader took over from Moses, and he's telling the people, because a lot of people, like today, some are knuckleheads, some are idiots, some are morons. A very few desire the word of God. So Joshua says, free choice. Okay, you people choose. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, in other words, do what you want to do, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, that's the Egyptian gods, all demon gods, all human viewpoint, the world, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've made my choice. And when he says my house, that's his family. He understands the chain of command. He is the head of his household. And as long as you're in the household, you're going to do what daddy says. Who's your daddy, as we say today? And he's taken that responsibility. And he's made his choice. He said, my household make the same choice. Now, of course, the household's going to grow out one of these days, and they got to decide what they're going to do. You can't live your children's lives. But while they're living in your household, you set the rules. House rules are this. Boom, 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 boom. It doesn't mean you're a tyrant, because if you love your children, you give them as much as you possibly can. But it also means you give them the truth. You take time to explain to them. You hold Bible classes. In fact, ladies, mothers are natural teachers. They're the ones that really hold the Bible classes, not the old man. It's the women. They're born natural teachers. You teach your kids. And that's part of your job. You sit down and have a Bible class with little junior when he's 2 years old. And you have little toys here, and you have a little cookie monster here, and this, that, and the other thing. And you'll role play with them. You give them the gospel. In fact, Timothy, as Paul said, he said it was your mother and your grandmother that raised you with Bible doctrine. It wasn't the daddy or the granddaddy. So when people say, well, why can't women be pastor teachers? Because God said so. But you can be a teacher to your children. In fact, you're commanded to do that. And you're naturally there. Women are natural teachers, and they're good at it. Well, then why did God exclude them as pastor teachers? Well, we can ask God a lot of things. Why did this? Why did that? What he did. Because women are responders. That's very true. And if you ever see some women on TV, I'm a pastor, you just turn the channel off. No, you're not, honey. Sorry. That's against the word of God. And you just took your big scissors out and cut out all the passages where it says, no, you're not. You're arrogant. You're not. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman cannot reach spiritual maturity. They certainly can. Absolutely. There's no prohibition on that, but that's a role that they are not, they do not have that spiritual gift, never have. And most men don't have it that are believers. Very few have it. And those that do have it, very few prepare themselves to utilize it. Very few. But there's enough for every believer that wants to learn. Always has been. So I'm not misogynistic at all. I'm just saying what the Bible says. I'm not pulling any punches. But women have equal opportunity. Anthropos is the Greek word. Stands for males and females. But God has set up a system of training and teaching. So women, for the kids, that's your J-O-B. In fact, I immediately delegated that. I don't even have to delegate it to my wife. That's your job. Did a marvelous job. They got the gospel from mom way before I did and presented things to them. And that was a wonderful job and a wonderful result. But, of course, you can't teach what you don't know, ladies. So, and all ladies are always looking for the right man, the right man, the right man. It's not finding the right person. It's being the right person. God will find you the right person in his timing. So everybody says, I got to find the right person. No, dude, it's about being the right person. Because even if you find the right person and you're not the right person, do you no good? You have no capability, capacity, or vision to spot them when you do spot them. Because you have no Bible doctrine, no discernment. You're just going to marry the first person that says, I love you, and they're tall, and they got straight teeth. And you just ruined your life. Good job. No discernment. Question one, are you a believer? I didn't even ask that question. I just, ooh, you know, they gave me some attention. I'm there. Uh-uh. Tell them to take a hike. You got to trust in the Lord. Every kettle, every pot has a lid. You've got a lid. You just have to wait on it. That's the way it is. It might be a long wait, might be a short wait, but the best thing you can do in the meantime is advance in your spiritual life. And you will spot them when God brings it to you. That's the doctrine of marriage. A lot of people get very frantic about finding somebody. Why? That's the cosmos thinking. That's not God's thinking. It means you don't trust in God. God said, I will hook you up. Do you believe it? Well, do you or not? That's a question all of us have to answer. And this goes to the men as well as the ladies. So, a little sidebar there, but that's okay. Lords, we like sidebars. But it's about trusting in God. As you know, Jesus said, I know you want all that stuff. Name all the stuff you want. Nothing wrong with it. In fact, God created that to be so. He wired us, male and female, for that position. And he will give you that. He loves you more than anything you can imagine. Is he going to hold anything back from you, his child? Of course not. As Christ said, if a child asks for a piece of bread, is the father going to give him a snake? Or a rock? No. And God's far superior than any parent that loves their child. He wants to fill up your cup with every blessing you can imagine, more than you want. But see, all humans have a bad case of the wants. I want it now. Ever see Willy Wonka? I want it now. No. Get it in God's timing. Because then you can enjoy it. Oh, so 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows you. He's known you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain, and that is aphistemi, to make a standoff from wickedness, adikaya. And that means unrighteousness of heart and your life. Stay out of the cosmic system. That's what this passage means. Get the heck out of the cosmic system. How did I get there? You put yourself there. You committed a sin. But that's okay. God's got an easy path to get out. But again, once you're out, that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. You got to make good decisions in your life. And the best decision you can make is, I'm going to carve out time to study about my Creator. How about that? Yes, the payouts for that is wonderful. And then we'll pick up the entry points for arrogance at point 3 and launch into this thing called haughty eyes. Proverbs 6:17. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things that we've learned and inculcate them into our brain. In Christ's name, amen.